This evening, we'll look at the life, at the birth, and a little bit of the life of John the Baptizer.
Now, we've done this before, but the truth is, this is an account that doesn't get old. So, well, none of it gets old. It's timeless, but well, you get what I mean, right?
There are a lot of ways or a lot of things that we could maybe focus on in the account of the birth of John. For instance, one of the recurring themes that we should always be aware when one of the things we should always be aware of when we study the Word of God is the recurrence of certain themes throughout the Bible. Consider, for instance, Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Rachel, Elkanah and Hannah, and a couple known as Mr. and Mrs. Samson's parents. All plagued with what? A common theme in Scripture. Barrenness. All with an intense desire to have a baby. And all reaching out to Yahweh in prayer. Another theme that is recurring through the Bible is special announcements of the birth of an unusual child. Plug all of those into the names that I just mentioned and you'll see that it's there. And the truth is, where else would those folks go? Where else were they going to go? Smith and Jones Fertility Clinic? I don't think so. There was no place else for them to go. Where else can we go? When we get challenged or faced with some of those things in life, we just don't know where to turn. Where else are we going to go? When all the pressures and the issues of our lives today, and I don't think we've really seen anything yet, have denied us what we think we need or must have or whatever, where are we going to go? So in the account of the birth of John, Elizabeth and Zacharias have prayed all their married life for a child, especially a male child. And for all they know, at the point in their life where we are introduced to them in Luke chapter 1, by the way, those prayers have all been answered in the negative for all of their lives, for all their marriage. So we're not going to do an intensive study or anything like that here. We're going to try and actually cover from Luke 1 verse 5 all the way to chapter 3 verse 20. Okay. Keep the laughter to a dull roar. We can do this, honest. Here we go. Chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So, first thing we want to see are the persons, the characters here. Herod the Great. Herod the Great ruled Judea from 37 BC to 4 AD, but he was not an absolute authority. Herod was not a nice guy either. He was a good administrator. He was a tremendous builder and architect, but he was not a nice person. This is the Herod who is responsible for what is called the slaughter of the innocents when he was trying to track down the king of the Jews and put him to death. His father, Antipater, had appointed Herod to be the governor of Galilee in 47 B.C., nearly 50 years before the birth of Christ. When his father died, there was a political struggle for who would become the ruler of the of Galilee and the area in Palestine. Of course, when you have a power vacuum, a vacuum does not exist in nature here, so something must rush in to fill the void. And in 40 B.C., the perpetual enemy of Rome, Parthia, took that area of Palestine, including Jerusalem. Herod, for his part, fled to Rome, where he endeared himself to two of Shakespeare's greatest characters, Octavius and a guy named Mark Antony. Oh, wait a minute. They weren't just Shakespeare. They were real historical people, right? Yeah. Antony and Octavius pressured the Roman Senate to appoint Herod king of Judea. However,
Herod couldn't drive out the Parthians. So Mark Antony had to take his army. They drove out the Parthians out of Palestine, out of Israel, and they restored peace. This is part of, it's not all of, but it's part of what we call the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. The Peace of Rome existed when Jesus was born. The Bible puts it this way in Galatians chapter 4. In the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. That's what we mean. That's what the Bible says, in the fullness of time. Now, there are prophetic things that go along with it, but that fullness of time provided a culture and a climate in which there was general peace, there was ability to travel. Jesus had to be taken to Egypt and brought back out of Egypt. Mary and Joseph had to go from their hometown to Bethlehem to be registered for the tax. All these things were possible because of the Peace of Rome. The common language that was spoken was Greek, not Latin. Aramaic was what the Jews would have spoken.
Herod's most famous work was his restoration of the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, that rebuild is what the Jews referred to when they said 40 and 6 years was this temple in building and you will rear it up in 3 days. Remember that sarcastic comment of theirs? That's why they said it, because Herod had rebuilt the temple. He also fortified the walls of the city of Jerusalem. He built a theater and an amphitheater. He improved several fortresses such as Masada and Jericho. And he built a harbor at Caesarea. It's still there today, the ruins of it. And then he built a new harbor at a place called Strato's Tower. So he's quite the guy. He's the ruler. That's the Herod mentioned in the verse. The second person is Zacharias the priest. He's number 2. He's mentioned in verse 5. And as we well know, he was serving as a priest in the temple of the Lord. The text says that he was of the course of Abia. So we have a priestly heritage with Zacharias. David had organized the priesthood into the various courses. We might use the word divisions. We've said that several times, but I don't know that I've ever taken you to where that's described. So keep your finger in Luke, but turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 23. 1 Chronicles chapter 23. Now remember, the Chronicles are the last two books, the last one book, in the Hebrew Old Testament Bible, the Tanakh it's called. They're written, we believe, by Ezra the priest. And they are a recounting of much of the same history that is in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd, mental blank. Thank you. 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. That was J.D., wasn't it? Boy, I taught him well, didn't I? So 1st Chronicles is a recounting of 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 2nd Chronicles is a recounting, roughly speaking, of 1st and 2nd Kings. Except because Ezra the priest put this all together, they bear a much more spiritual kind of flavor than just the history of the other four books. And so in Chronicles is where Ezra records in chapter 23, verses 1 through 6. So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. He gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and upward, and their number by their polls, man by man, was 38,000. 38,000 priests, of which 24,000 were set forward the work of the house of the Lord, 6,000 were officers and judges. Moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. And here's the verse. And David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi. And then it goes on from there and continues all the way down to chapter 24, verse 10. So all this information, two whole chapters, 23 and 24, is this division of the priestly line. And in 24:10, we read the seventh course is what is implied there. Hakaz, the eighth to Abijah. That is the Abijah of Luke 1:5. So Zacharias can trace his lineage all the way back to this course right here. Now you know, names are significant in those days. Abijah means my father is Jehovah, or we'd say Yahweh to do it properly. Zacharias means remembered of Jehovah, or Jehovah remembers. Hang on to those. Zacharias' name is significant because Jehovah has not forgotten. What hasn't he forgotten? His covenant promises to Israel that his son would be born, but before him there would be a forerunner. Zacharias is the one who will bring that forerunner of the Messiah to life. John will be the fulfillment of the promise that Isaiah wrote in chapter 40. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then in Luke chapter 3, you'll flip back to Luke now, verses 2 and 3, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. So John is the fulfillment of that. Nothing could be more clear here. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So that's Zacharias. Third person mentioned in verse 5 is Elizabeth the barren. Herod the great, Zacharias the priest, and Elizabeth the barren. I don't see any need to review how significant, devastating, barren this was in the Jewish culture. As with nearly everything in our society today, in our culture, the biblical record's the exact opposite of what we're living through right now. Every single barren woman the Bible mentions yearned from the depth of her heart for a child. Yet abortion today is the cry of our land. I read the other day about the U.S. Supreme Court allowing the newest Texas law to stand while it is being challenged. And I had a fleeting thought. It's not like I've never thought this before, but it popped up in my brain again. How many babies will there be in heaven's population because they could not survive 9 months in their mother's womb? A woman's womb has been called the most dangerous place in America. It's even worse than the streets of Chicago. And that's a scourge on this land. And I think the bill's coming due. Yet, here is another barren woman in the Bible who is about to be blessed with a very special child. Another thing about Elizabeth, she too is of a priestly line. The text says she was of the daughters of Aaron. And you can't get much more priestly than Aaron. Now, her name, Elizabeth. That's my sister's first name. I had an aunt named Elizabeth. She died when she was 16 years of age. I never knew her. But let's get the pronunciation right. Look at the word. Look at the name Elizabeth. What do you see in it? E-L-I-L-E in Hebrew. Sabet. Elisabeth is the proper pronunciation of Elizabeth in Hebrew. Elisabeth. And the significance of her name here is that God has remembered his oath. Her name means oath of God. Oath of God. You put the two names together, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and what do you get? Yahweh remembers his oath. Isn't that cool? Stuff like that just sends chills up my back. Paragraph closes with the next two verses, 6 and 7. Luke 1, 6 and 7. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. What a powerful statement. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Righteous here means exactly what the rest of the sentence is saying. They walked in God's ways and they kept God's commandments. And the Greek word that is used there is the equivalent of the Hebrew word used to describe Noah in Genesis. Noah found favor in God's eyes. He was righteous before God. Same, it's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word. However, it does not mean sinless, does it? It doesn't mean perfect, and it doesn't mean Elizabeth and Zacharias never made mistakes and never had an argument. Whew. Right? We know from the preponderance of Scripture that no one is sinless except who? The Son of God. What it means is when they did sin, they followed God's instructions and the law of Moses to make things right with God and restore fellowship. Consider David for just a minute. Paul used him when he preached his first sermon in Antioch. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul wrote this. When he had removed him, that would be Saul, when God removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he, God, gave this testimony. This is what God said. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. Referring to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Similarly, a badly flawed David, and David was badly flawed, could be a man after God's own heart because he repented, he sought forgiveness, and he returned to fellowship or following God when he sinned. We all sin. Accept the just and have a good attitude. Meaning, confess, repent, get back in fellowship. Being righteous here in this text means that the barrenness that Elizabeth had was not a result of sin in her life. And we need to remember that everything bad in our lives is not necessarily the result of some unconfessed sin, any more than some unconfessed sin will result in instant judgment by God. That's not how God works. Not in this age of grace. What's important is that confession is made as soon as the sin is recognized, and repentance is immediately following it. And let me just tell you that confession and repentance are not the same things. One may confess without repenting. Our kids are great at this. I did it. I confess. Then they go out and do the same thing again. You had confession, but you didn't have repentance. Because repentance is what? Turning about the other direction and not doing it anymore. When David committed his great sin with Bathsheba, God left him alone for a while. There was an unconfessed sin there, and God didn't strike him dead. I think he was waiting to see if David would confess and repent of his own. He didn't. So God sent the prophet to him. And you know the account. You're the man. Ouch. Zacharias and Elizabeth always made things right with God when they violated his laws. That's what righteous here before God means. This is what a person who desires to live righteously will do. Confess, ask forgiveness, repent. Being righteous here also means that they had placed their faith in Yahweh. No one else. Just Yahweh. Think for a minute. The text says they are both past childbearing age in verse 7. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, so it's her fault. No, it's not. And they both were now well stricken in age, in years. It's not just Elizabeth's barrenness. They're both too old. Like Patty and I are too old. Not quite that old. But like Abraham and Sarah were too old. That old. You know, just because we're Christians, just because we follow the Lord, just because we try to live obediently, because we try to be pleasing and faithful, and because we are in fellowship with the Lord, does not mean that everything will be peaches and cream in our lives. You don't have that promise. I don't have it. Nor does it mean that our prayers will all be answered just in the way we ask them and in the time we ask them. We know this, of course. I'm not revealing anything that's startling new in December of 2021. Sometimes we just have to wait. And I'll be the first to admit, I don't like waiting. I'm not a good waiter. Meaning, I don't wait well. And sometimes the waiting that we might have to do is for a very, very long time. Sometimes the desire that we spend years praying for may not happen till after we're gone. Now, there's a thought to ponder. Just this morning, we were riding into church before the morning service. And I said to her that some of our prayers, some of the things Patty and I pray for, may not be answered until we're dead and gone. Now, that's a thought. That's a sobering thought. Does that mean that we would leave this life thinking God didn't answer our prayers? Better be careful there. You better be careful. The point is, our view of things is limited. It is so limited. It is limited by our lives. And what I mean by that is the time that is allotted to us. It's also limited by our poor, poor eyesight. I mean, we are so focused on the here and the now, the things that go on in this life and the needs that we have right now, that we don't, or perhaps we can't, look way on down the road. David never did see the temple, you know, get built. He prayed for it. He wanted to do it. He even got all the materials put together. But he never did see the temple built. When David died, God was still living in a tent. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Believe me, Patty and I pray for some things about our family, some things about our church, some things about other people that we may never see the answer to. And I just trust that the Lord enables me to have the faith to trust Him when my time is coming to an end and some of those things haven't been answered. Zacharias and Elizabeth have two different responses to God's blessing on them. You still in Luke chapter 1? Look at verse 8. Came to pass that while he, Zacharias, executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, His lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple to the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. Fear fell upon him. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Which prayer? Well, from the context, we have to assume it's the prayer for a child, right? And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Which name, by the way, means Jehovah has been gracious. Are any of you thinking about what Zacharias must have been thinking? Well, Lord, we're beyond the time of having kids. How's the prayer answered now? Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Does that sound like anyone else we know? A very special individual, right? Samson's mother was supposed to be like this, and he was. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias, okay, so far so good. Right? There's the message. And then Zacharias puts his foot in his mouth, literally, because he can't talk after this. And you know the account. Zacharias said unto the angel, How shall I know this? For I am an old man, my wife is well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I'm Gabriel. So we know this is not a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord. This is Gabriel that stands in the presence of God. And I'm sent to speak to thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb. And I told you that was all he's going to be able to say. Because this is it. Until the day that these things shall be performed, because you believe it's not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. The people waited on Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. So the last words that he said, whereby or how shall I know this? And he beckoned for them, and he remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, so to finish his work, he departed to his own house. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Zacharias, how do I say this? Either the negative or the positive. Well, they're both kind of negative. He did not demonstrate, or he failed to demonstrate, the faith with which he had been living all along. We already know he was living righteously. The text told us that. Here, he is not exercising very much faith at this moment. And the thing that always makes me scratch my head about this is these characters in the New Testament, and this is so familiar. You and I think instantly of the angel appearing before Hannah. We think of it instantly. Why didn't he? God's done this before. He's given a barren woman a child before. Why didn't he think of Abraham and Sarah? They were old like he and his wife are. Why didn't he think of that? Well, maybe because he was in the temple and he's doing this awesome thing and seeing this angel scared him to death. Why didn't that remind him? I've told you before, there was a time in my life I was pretty hard on the Jews. They should have known a lot of things, and they missed them all. And here he misses it. And he pays a price for that. Elizabeth, on the other hand, doesn't get the benefit of that message. He didn't come home and tell her about it. He might have written about it, but he didn't tell her about it. She, on the other hand, appears to be a gracious recipient of God's mercy and grace on her life. One scholar wrote this about these two people. Zechariah and Elizabeth represent two different kinds of righteous people. Zechariah raises doubts about the angel's message, for the prospective parents are now beyond normal childbearing age. Sometimes even good people have doubts about God's promise. Elizabeth pictures the righteous saint who takes her burden to God and rejoices when the burden is lifted. So what kind of righteous individual are we tonight? Are you? Are you a Zacharias or an Elizabeth? Which one are you going to be? What kind of righteous saint ought we to be? Her 5-month seclusion. Don't make more out of that than 5 months of seclusion. I would suspect that she is simply being very careful of her pregnancy. What would we call her today? A high-risk pregnancy. And don't underestimate what those people knew back in the first century. They were smart people. They knew that being pregnant, as you got up in years, became more and more dangerous. They knew that. So Zacharias pays a price for his lapse in faith, and his wife has unfettered access to her thoughts and her speech for 9 months. And I'm just going to leave that there. So, what's the end? That is the end of the announcement passage to Zacharias and Elizabeth. Sermon over, right? Oh, look at that. 15 more minutes. Look at verse 57, chapter 1. How many chapters in the Bible have 80 verses? Well, Psalm 119 has 150, I think it is. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son, exactly as the angel had said. Her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. They rejoiced with her, exactly as the angel had said. And it came to pass that on the 8th day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." All right. John is born, and according to Jewish law, he's taken to the temple to be circumcised on the 8th day. That would have been when a firstborn son was officially named, and the tradition said he would be named after his father, because the carrying on of a family name in Israel was an extremely important thing. But we know from verse 60 that Elizabeth interrupts the proceedings and says, No way, his name shall be called John. You see, she still had the floor. You can imagine how this went over. Right there in public, the people turned to Zacharias. But he hasn't been able to say a word for 9 months. And he still can't. And so he asks for a tablet. And he writes, "His name is John." Well, you know how the rest of the account goes. The people are stunned. Zacharias finds his voice, much to Elizabeth's chagrin. Then he praises God all the way to verse 80. Look at verse 80. "The child grew, waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel." Now, this is all we know about John the Baptizer until chapter 3. Chapter 2, the rest of chapter, all of chapter 2 is involved with the birth of Jesus. Parts of chapter 1 that we didn't read are involved with the announcement to Mary and to Joseph and so forth. We all know that. But this is where we turn to chapter 3. This is where John begins his ministry. I told you we were going to get all the way to 320 tonight. Luke 2 also covers Simeon and Anna, and a short portion when Jesus was 12 years of age. I want you to remember those things. Have you ever considered that both John and Jesus were pretty obscure until God moved them into action? What does verse 80 mean? I just read it, didn't I? Yeah. Chapter 1, verse 80. "The child grew," that's John, "waxed strong in spirit. He was in the desert till the day of his showing unto..." Well, what does that mean? John must have stayed with his parents for a while. When did the Jewish boy become an adult? 13, right? So he must have at least been with his parents till 13. Well, at 13, did he all of a sudden go out into the deserts and spend the rest of his years there? Apparently, he spent many years in the deserts. Similarly, the only thing that we know about Jesus up to this point is, one, he was born, of course, his flight into Egypt and then the return from Egypt once Herod had died, Herod the Great. And second, the events in the temple when he was 12 years of age. That's about all we know. Really, they're both pretty obscure persons. Luke 3 records the earliest days of John's ministry. And I really doubt that it took very long before Jesus arrived and John baptized him. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Itrea, and the region of so forth and so on." And verse 3, "He came into the country about Jordan, preaching in baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." That's John. So, those very earliest of days, John comes out of the desert. And if we looked at chapter 4, verse 1, we would see that Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led to the Spirit into the wilderness. Here's a thought. Zacharias, Elizabeth, Joseph, who we haven't talked about, Anna, Simeon, as far as we know, were probably all gone before John. The long-awaited answer to his parents' prayer, and Jesus, the Messiah of the Jews, come on the scene and begin their ministries. Even Herod the Great was gone. See, it's God's timetable, not ours. He answers prayer in His time, not my time. We would do well to remember exactly who is in charge. And it surely isn't me or you. So look at chapter 3, verse 20. "Added yet above all, that he shut John in prison." John was never a man to mince his words. If we were to read through chapter 3 there up to that point, we'd see it. He got himself in trouble with Herod the Tetrarch, the son of Herod the Great. He wasn't a nice guy either, by the way. So consider John the baptizer. His birth was miraculous. His life was mostly hidden from view. His ministry was short and fiery. And his end was to lose his head because of an evil woman. We won't take the time to look at Matthew 14, verses 1 through 11, but that's where it is. John, the long-awaited answer to his parents' prayers, did exactly what he said must happen. He must increase, I must decrease. An answer to prayer that those who prayed for did not live to see how well he would do his work for the Lord. And that ought to be our heart. That ought to be you and me. It doesn't matter if we see or not see the answers to our prayers or the results of our ministry work. God knows. And He'll take care of it. So are you a Zacharias or an Elizabeth? Father,